Well, good morning. My name is Ross Trumbull from the Grace Baptist Church in Parks. We started the church there as an independent church about 20 years ago, and we've been serving the Lord there and got to know Dave and Rose and become acquainted with the folks here. It's good to be here once again and to be able to share the wonderful words of life. It was just over a year ago, it was March, end of March last year, that I was able to speak here, and it was just after that that they began the restrictions and rules and everything, and sort of I just squeaked in before that all happened, and I was thankful. But what a year it's been, quite incredible in so many ways, and I wanted to share some things, perhaps will be both an encouragement and an exhortation to us all to be steadfast in love and faith today. And so for that reason, I want us to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. At our church, we have meetings in Parks on Sunday morning, and then the afternoons, we alternately go out to Manildra and have some services there. I've been preaching through Hebrews in those services. And so this is sort of part of what we are doing in our time there. But I hope it'll be a blessing to you as well. And what I'd like to do is to pick up from verse 9 in the chapter and read through the end of the chapter. Our focus will be primarily at the end of the chapter, last couple of verses. But I will sort of put it in context. So follow along, if you would, in your Bible, from Hebrews chapter 6, and beginning with verse 9, where we read, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have for an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Well, this chapter is quite an amazing portion of the book of Hebrews. It's actually the central chapter in the sense it's sort of halfway through the book, but also it's sort of central in some of the ideas that are being conveyed. We have a sort of transition from the earlier chapters. This is a sort of a turning around and moving in a new direction. He's been talking about the superiority of Christ, superior over the prophets and the angels. Now he's going to begin to talk about the superior priest as they'll convey Christ. Now, in this chapter, we see that there's an exhortation and there are several challenges to people's faith and their practice all the way through the book. In fact, they sort of mark the different breaks that are in the book. He'll say, lest we do something, or lest we don't do something. And so those are the words that mark this. And we have in our chapter here one of the most I would say, most stern warnings in all the Bible. It's one which many theologians wrestle with. And as we read it, sometimes it's very challenging to our faith. And it might be, if people read it a certain way, it would cause them to be despairing even to their souls. Things there. But also, we have in this chapter some of the greatest blessings of assurance. And it's interesting that they're laid out side by side. On the one hand, you have that sort of a dire warning. Danger ahead, possible, if you turn one way or turn another way. But on the other hand, we have the most beautiful assurances that are given, I think, in the whole Word of God. And here we find that we are shown to look to God Himself. He is the one who will provide assurance. And so this is something important. And Brother Dave mentioned that he might be speaking about issues related to the doctrines of grace. And one thing to keep in mind in approaching those things is to know something more about God. If we understand and start with God in terms of our faith and practice, then we will better be able to grasp His working in salvation and so many of those things related to it. And here I think God intends that we might have assurance, and He might be the one who's the preserver of our souls. And so we just mark this out, just the breakdown for the chapter. In verses 1 through 2 through 3, there's a challenge to go on to maturity. In fact, he actually uses the word perfection. And in that sense, it's that idea of completion. It's running the race until you finish the race. It's running in a complete way, where you finish in a way which is giving the opportunity for praise to God and reward for service. And with that, there was perhaps a danger there, as we saw the people of Israel were facing many, many trials. And it's something to keep in mind. It's called the book of Hebrews. We think originally it would have been received by people who are Jewish, who are believers. And they're facing challenges that may be different than others of us face in our lives. But they lived in the second half of the first century. And we have to say that place and that time, well, it was a dangerous neighborhood to live in. You know, living in Israel, they're not long before there will be the complete destruction of their temple and all the things related to it. The people will be scattered. The Roman soldiers are everywhere, marching up and down through the land, and it was a dangerous place that way. It was also a time of this political upheaval and religious upheaval, where the people had been taught some things, and now they're being challenged to believe some other things. And so it's sort of thrown them into a sort of a turmoil, and it's sort of stirring the waters. You know, I appreciate the Psalms there David read about those floods and the things that were stirring the waters, and it's all muddy and maybe unclear, and they're being shaken to their very soul. And in this book, I think it closes like chapter 12 and 13 talk about these wonderful assurances. There are some things that although they might be shaken, there are things that cannot be completely shaken. There are some things which will abide even after the world is shaken. You know, God's going to take this whole world and sort of shake it up. And what will be left? That's sort of the question. We thank God there are some things that cannot be shaken. And so he's challenging them to go on to maturity, on to this perfection. And in verses 4 through 8, there's a danger of this falling away. And I'm not going to go into that today, because the focus is really from verses 9 to 12, speaking of diligence and perseverance. These are things that accompany salvation. What are those things? Well, we'd have to say there's a prayer and desire for fellowship with other believers, God's people. There's a desire to understand God's Word. There's a desire for a holy life, a life of faith. There's a desire to witness. All these things are part of what are marks for the Christian life, aspects of our salvation. And so we're challenged not to give up or lose heart in the face of turmoil and trials. God sees what you are and what you do for Him. God is mindful. That's really what we're told here. Verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your labor, your work and labor of love, which you've shown towards His name. And we know God watches His people. He watches over them all the time, but He watches them and He is with them. He has an eye of love and grace toward them. And so we must not give up or lose heart. We need to watch over our souls even as God watches over us. And the sense here is that there's this idea of turning back, which was a very real aspect. There was a temptation there. And the desire of the writer here is in verse 11, that every one of you show the same diligence and full assurance of hope to the end. So he wants everybody to be engaged in this. It's not just for a few, and perhaps it's not only for those who are in danger at that point, but all of us may face the things. And the desire in writing and bringing this message through this book is that every one of you would be brought through with faith and patience to inherit the promises. And so it gives us hope. In fact, the word that goes weaving through all this book is a word of hope. And the hope is in the Lord. The hope is in what He's done and what He is doing. So we cannot be spiritually lazy, that idea of slothfulness. And we need to be mindful of those who have gone before. And He's going to use an example here in the life of the man Abraham. In fact, Abraham is spoken of here as one who made promises, but also he received the promises. And of course, we have an extended example of the believers in chapter 11. All right, so and Abraham will come up again there. So he inherited the promises. God made promises to him, but he had to continue in the ways of the Lord. And then he received the blessing of the promises. Now, under all of this, we find that the basis for the assurance and hope is given so clearly and wonderfully through what we are shown about God. What do we learn of God through this passage? Well, from verse 16 to 18, it speaks of the oath of God. And we sing a song, it talks about His oath, His covenant of blood. Will keep you in the whelming flood. I think this is actually a verse of a song taken from Hebrews, you know, because it emphasizes that idea of God's grace and His covenant and His blood shed for us and the promises that He made to us. And in this case, we're driven to this by the idea of understanding when God says something, He means it. He keeps it. It's unchanging. Men make oaths for different reasons. And in fact, it uses that as a way to talk about here that, you know, it settles controversies. It's a final thing if they swear to it, you know. A lot of times people say, I promise, you know. Well, they may not mean it, you know, and they may not be able to keep it. But it is something which we look to. However, when we consider God and His ways, when He makes a promise, well, it's absolute, isn't it? And it describes the nature of this in the verses there. For men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation to them is an end of all strife. It settles controversies. But verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of it, this unchangeableness of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And he can't swear by anyone greater, so He swears by Himself. And in a way, it's a double confirmation. He'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. This is the idea. It's a complete promise in God. He talks about the two immutable things here, two unchangeable things. in verse 18. It's impossible for God to lie. And we learn it here. God never lies. He never does. I hope you're never tempted to doubt the word of God, thinking that God will change his word or that he lies. God can never lie. Oh, there is one who lies. The old evil one himself, the father of lies, he would lie and twist the word of God, but God will never lie. And that's one certain aspect, unchangeable. And then, of course, the unchangeable thing is concerning himself. He never changes. And so it's like a sure thing. I guess that's what we would say. And, of course, this is a very deep and important doctrine for us. But why is he teaching this? It's sort of moving in direction toward the end of the chapter here, which is what I want to take up for us today. He uses a picture, an image, to help us better understand this unchangeableness of God and his promises to us. And he takes a picture from the seas. He talks about an anchor of the soul. And really, this is what I want to focus on in our time. This all sort of leading into it. But an anchor for the soul. I don't know about you, but I mean, there aren't a lot of lakes and things around here. But where I grew up, there were lots of streams and lakes and things. We would go fishing at different times. And I have to say, my first experience probably was both good and bad. I was just a young lad, probably 8 or 9, went with my cousins out on this lake, and we're out there fishing, and we just caught fish after fish after fish. I mean, we had our stringer full. We had a whole lot of them. And, you know, I thought that every time you go fishing, it was going to be like that. You know, so I was sort of disappointed later when I went out with my dad different times. We'd go fishing. We spent all day, and it would be hot. You know, and you'd be out there in the middle of the lake and just sitting there and not catch one, you know, just drowning worms. But anyway, we used to go out in canoes, or we'd go in, I guess you call them tinnies here, just little rowboats, you know, and we always had this thing in the back with a rope on it. Sometimes it'd be like a milk carton that cut off the top and put cement in it and then put a stringer through it and dump it over the side. What would that do? It would be to hold your boat in place. We call it an anchor. We see that God uses this picture of an anchor to demonstrate something for us about God and about our salvation. And it's really a beautiful connection if you'll see it, because there are storms in life, there are troubled waters, there are things that we'll confront in the ship of life. And Paul, we know, warns about making shipwreck concerning the faith. And he knew something about being on ships and being in a shipwreck, didn't he? I mean, he spent a day and a night in the sea. He was shipwrecked. The ship was broken up as they came to Malta or Melita, that island. And he was in the water and just managed to make it into the land. He knew something about those storms that would come. And he also uses it in a spiritual sense when he says that we are not to be tossed about with every wind of doctrine, doesn't he, in Ephesians chapter 4. We can't be tossed about, blown about with every wind, every changing thought, every sort of fad of theology and different things that might seek to take us off base. How can we be secure in a time like today? How can we be secure when we're faced with some of the challenges to our faith that are coming faster and faster? How can we possibly do it? We have an answer right here. And again, we read in verse 19, which hope we have for an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. And so we're looking at this, considering this. I want to talk about the properties of the anchor. What is it like? And the place of the anchor. Where does it go? And the purpose of the anchor. What will it do? So that's hopefully just simplify it a bit for us. The properties of the anchor, the place of the anchor, and the purpose of the anchor? Well, the properties of the anchor, we begin just, you know, consider what you would think in your mind. I have a picture, I drew a little picture on my paper here. You know, it's one of those big iron things in a boat, a bigger boat, like you might find down in Sydney or Wollongong or Newcastle. If you were to go down there, there's huge ships that take all kinds of cargo, all goods, or maybe those ocean liners, you know, where the people go and have their holidays. They're pretty big vessels. And the anchors on them are huge. I mean, they'd be as tall as me, you know, or bigger. Maybe much bigger if it's a big military ship. And a shape sort of like, well, you can picture, it's almost like a cross. And with it on the bottom, there are these sort of hooks. It's like a giant fish hook, isn't it? Boy, if you caught a fish with that, boy, that would be quite a fish. But the ends, they call them flukes. And they're sort of flattened out like a shovel at the bottom. And that's on purpose, so that it will accomplish a purpose. So of digging into the bottom of the sea. And so their size and shape are significant. They're made in a certain way to do a job. And they basically just have that one job, don't they? I mean, most of the time on the ship, it just sits there in the bow of the boat. Okay? It's only needed for one purpose. And it only has that one function. So it's a large object. It's a weighty object. And we know it's secure to the boat. I mean, it would be a shame to have an anchor when it was not connected to the boat. You know, maybe you've seen a cartoon or something. They throw the anchor over and it just goes completely in the water and it doesn't do them any good at all. But it has to be secured into the boat. And they say it's secured by something called the bit. There's something called, it's like a giant pin in the bigger ships. But it's secured to the central beam of the ship. And we know in our own life, making this sort of application spiritually, the anchor of eternal life is fixed in our hearts by the Spirit of God. We're sealed until the day of redemption. It's something fixed by God. I mean, it's not fixed by us. You know, we don't look inside of ourselves to find the security and hope. We have to look to something else, something outside of ourselves. But it's fixed there by God. He has secured that on that end of the rope or the chain or whatever. And thinking of this chain, like on a ship, the big ships of today, that each link on the chain are huge. You know, it'd be like, again, as big as I am, one of the links. You know, we got little chains that we use to sort of lock up our gate, you know. And they're pretty strong. I've never tried to break one, but I don't think I could, you know, get even close. But these are just huge, and they're welded together. And it all speaks of a sense of purpose and security, doesn't it? Now, that's the properties of the anchor help us to understand something about what God's telling us about His security. It's bigger than we are. Greater. It's something fixed in a way that's greater than any ship could be secured through the anchor being tied into the bit in the central beam. It's something greater than all of that, because God is greater than all that. What about the place of the anchor? Well, we know that it's placed when it's set loose. For a ship, it goes down. It goes down, down, down. I suppose it goes as far as it can go. And it would be for a purpose, wouldn't it? But it goes down. But with our faith, well, I'd have to say it goes up. Here the picture is that it enters into some place. It enters in within the veil. And then we have to understand this in terms of the Hebrew people, and their worship of God was centered around the tabernacle and the temple. And in it there were several parts. They could only enter one way, and it was sort of one direction. In fact, it all spoke to us about the direction and the way into the very presence of God. And it speaks about the way of salvation, really. You know, you have the altar and the laver and the then you enter into this building, and inside is what they call the holy place, where they had a table of bread, showbread, and they'd have a candelabra. It was light in there. It was the only light in there, because otherwise it was quite dark. There are no windows or anything like that. And they would enter in, and if you keep going, you have to pass by this altar of incense. And that was a smaller altar, and then there's the veil that separated. It actually blocked people from going in. In fact, only the priests could go in. The people could be outside in the sort of within the fence, but they could not go into the actual building and approach unto God. Only the priests could go. And then they would enter in through the veil once a year, the high priest, and he would go into what was called the holiest of all. And so he's entering in, and we have to see it's, in a sense, a place of darkness. And you picture this with the anchor. You know, you go down in the depths of the sea. I guess they tell me, I've never been there, but it's dark down there. You can't see it. You can't see. Like when they cast the anchor over the side, you don't see where it goes. You do know when it hits. How do you know? The ship stops. It's like putting on the brakes, isn't it? This is sort of part of what is the anchor for? It stops the ship. It holds it. There are no brakes on a ship, right? I mean, you turn the engine in reverse, but it just sort of slows it down. It's the anchor that stops it. So we can't see where the anchor goes. But we know when it's hit. We can't see where this image of the anchor entering into the veil, we can't see where it goes. We don't understand everything about it. Our faith in Christ, we don't see Him. It's sort of veiled in darkness, in a sense, from us. And we can't see it, but we know. If you know Jesus Christ, if you know when it's hit. Why? Because He secures your soul. No longer working and wandering. No longer adrift on the seas of life. No longer floating with the current down towards destruction and damnation. No longer on your way there. The place of the anchor is important. Now, what was it that was inside the veil of the temple that was so important? Well, we know there were three things. There was basically one object of furniture in there. It was called the ark. And it's sort of like a box covered over with gold. And inside were just three things. And sometimes I have taught this to kids and asked them what they are. I won't ask you this morning, but we'll just touch on it briefly. They had a small pot of the manna. The manna, as the people wandered in the wilderness, God provided them angels' food. And it sustained them. It was a miraculous thing. It happened every day, and it kept them alive. And I think we have to say, this pictures for us that bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sustains and feeds us. And also in there was the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And so that was one thing that Moses was commanded to put them in there after they received the second time. The first time he got them and they were broken, weren't they? Literally. The tablets were broken, but the people had broken the law. And he received a second set. He put it into this Ark of the Covenant. And the third thing is sort of interesting as well. It stems from example of the priest Aaron. And there was a challenge to his authority, his leadership, whether he really was of God or not. And as they went through this test, maybe you're familiar with what they had, a rod that he carried around with him everywhere. And the challenge was that they would see after a day whose rod would bud. You know, it's like a dead stick, like you carry around, you know, a hiking stick. But here the stick would begin to flower and bud. And as it turned out, they had a stick for all these other challengers, but theirs did nothing. But his budded, began to flower and had the fruits on it. And so it speaks to us of something. I think all these pictures, things for us, even spiritually, don't they? I mean, to us, it speaks of that sort of resurrection life, the life coming from God. And they were to take that and put it in there. I don't know if they cut off the top part or what, how it fit in. I'm not sure about all that. But all three of those things were there. Now, it's interesting for me to see that all three of these things represented the blessings of God, the purposes of God. But all three of them also pictured the disobedience and rebellion of the people. Oh, you think about it. What did they say when they saw the manna? Well, they liked it for a while. And then after a while, they said, "My soul loatheth this light bread." You know, oh, it's like manna again, you know. is it too much rice? Oh, or too much, I don't know, you eat too much of anything, it would be bad. But here it was God providing for them. And when they brought up this complaint, what happened? They murmured and complained and asked God for meat. Let's have some meat. And, you know, some birds were sent along and they were able to eat them. But, you know, it says that the meat kind of rotted and caught in their teeth. And it wasn't as satisfying as they thought. So they got what they asked for, but we're told in the Psalms it sent leanness to their souls. So the manna, in a way, pictures both the blessing of God, His provision, but their people's rebellion. They did not want the bread of life. And then the Ten Commandments again. Even as it was given to Moses in the Mount, the people had already begun to rise up and disobedience to the law. With Aaron down there in the valley, the people wondered about how long it took Moses and why he was up there so long. And as they said, "Let's make us a golden calf." And so Moses came down. The people were having a party, a festival. They were singing and dancing and worshiping this idol. They had broken the law of God. And then what about Aaron's rod? Well, again, it's that challenge or contest between the one whom God chooses and the ones who they chose. You know, the choice of the flesh, I guess you'd say. These men thinking they could do God's work their way. And so in a sense, it's a reminder to them. I mean, you think about these things being into that Ark of the Covenant, that place within the veil. It would remind them of their own sinfulness. In fact is, they had to enter in every year to make atonement, you know. It was a place they had to remember their sin and make atonement for their sin. Well, here, what's the picture in Hebrews? I mean, why is this all coming there? We see the anchor is entered within the veil. It's a place of darkness. We can't see in there. Why? Well, I think in a sense it's reminding us of our sin and reminding us of our disobedience, rebellion against God. But what was on top of the Ark of the Covenant? It was the mercy seat. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 11 and 12, it says, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having made eternal redemption for us." Christ entered in, and it pictured, in fact, even in the Old Covenant, the priest was to go in with blood. He had taken from off the altar, and they gathered it up, and he took it in there, and he would take the incense burner, and it would cloud up the scene, and it was sort of be an offering of a sweet smell to God, but then he would enter in and he'd sprinkle the blood around on the top of the mercy seat. And by that, God was appeased and atonement was made. As we just seen, they had to keep doing it over and over again, but Jesus, he entered once for us there to make eternal, provide eternal redemption. And so the place of the anchor is important. Are we anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are our souls tied to him? Certainly it must be through faith and hope. But God, having worked in our hearts by his Spirit, he in the believer, he seals, secures that one end of the chain, as it were, to our hearts. He does that. The other end has got the anchor. And it's anchored fast. Where? In the Lord himself. The Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose it's a picture of Christ in a way. He is like the anchor, but he is the one who's securing the anchor. It's in him. And again, we don't look inside ourselves for assurance. We need to look to where the anchor is. We have what we call an objective faith. We don't have faith in faith or faith in ourselves. Our faith is in someone. Our faith is in what he has done as our Savior to purchase our redemption. And so even though it's obscured from view, we can't see our Savior today. We can't see the place that has been secured. Yet we know it's there. And we believe. We believe because of the promises. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am there, you may be also. It's a promise. It's something God has said, and he will not turn back on his promise for those people that he loves and is secured by the anchor, the chain, the seal, all those things. Now we need to think about the purpose of the anchor. We've touched on some of these things already, but we see in a ship, the purpose is to prevent the ship from drifting, or maybe even from sinking. It keeps it from going backwards. Okay, and I think that's part of the image that we're given here in Hebrews. These people of Israel were in danger of drifting backwards. They were going to lose ground. They'd come so far, and he actually commends them for that. You know, God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, verse 10. But there's a danger. They're drifting back. They're losing their ground. What's going to stop them from just continuing on that path? The writer reminds them of the anchor. He reminds them of the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased their redemption when they started. And the fact is, he will keep them. He will keep them until there's no longer any need to keep them. I'm thankful for the Bible pictures about that. He keeps us until we no longer need to be kept. We certainly receive it and we enter in by faith. One day our faith will become sight. We'll see him as he is. We'll see him face to face. Now in the ship, again, the anchor could shift or drift. Now when the anchor is cast out of a ship, the ship may still toss. Isn't that true? I mean, there still might be in a storm. It'll toss, but it can't be completely overturned. I guess in the big ships today, they have more than one anchor, right? They have one off of every one of the corners. And it keeps them from drifting. I mean, if you don't, you could sort of drift all around like this, right? If you have one anchor, it might drift this way and back this way. Boy, I better be careful. Lose our breakfast. But they put it off the different side so as to hold it in one place. But it still could It could be tossed about, and we need to see in our life. You know, we, in the ship of faith, we might still be tossed about. Many of our songs talk about that. Tossed about with many a danger, many a fault, many a snare. The Lord keeps us in the midst of the storm. Just like He was with the disciples there in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. You see, they were despairing and doubting and crying out when they were in the storm. They said, "Lord, save us." And then when they saw Jesus, He said, "Peace, be still." You know, it's a wonderful picture. Again, He's like the anchor of our soul. He speaks peace. And what greater peace can we have than to know the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ? What are the storms that we face today? I don't know. For you, to me, it's like it is a difficult time. It's a difficult time, I think, for God's people to go through all these COVID business and all the things. I mean, for us, we live in parks, and we somehow missed out on the most recent changes to the rules. But some of our neighbors over in Cabone County, Shire, and then Orange and Blaney, they have fallen under this restriction. And well, the fact is, some of our people who come to our church are in those areas. Well, it means we're divided. We're sort of divided company right now. You know, that's no good, is it? We need to be together. I'm not saying they should, you know, put themselves in danger or put us in danger. I don't know about all that. I do think it's important that the people of God be able to worship their God. And so it is something we need to pray about, isn't it? God, deliver us from these things that we might be able to worship Him. We're tossed about with these things. People are really despairing. I mean, that's why we didn't hear it till last night, but the news told us in Sydney there were people almost rioting. Huh? There was a big demonstration and different things, marching, trying to lift the COVID. They're despairing. They don't know where their money's going to come from. They're trapped in their homes and they can't live just a normal life. What about us in our lives? We face challenges of our own personally. Again, in all the areas of our life, we need to be reminded of the anchor that's placed for us within the veil, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that it is God that worketh in you both to do and to will and to do of His good pleasure. We need to remember that God gives and keeps His promises, and He cannot lie. There's a song that sort of goes with this passage. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It's called "We Have an Anchor." "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life, when the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain?" Will it stand fast? Do you have that kind of assurance? Or are you tossed about because you don't know whether you're fixed to the anchor? You don't know if you're grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to flee to Him for assurance. He says, "It is safely moored, twill the storm withstand, for 'tis well secured by the Savior's hand, and the cables passed from His heart to mine can defy that blast through strength divine. It will firmly hold in the straits of fear. When the breakers have told the reef is near, though the tempests rave and the wild winds blow, not an angry wave shall our bark overflow. When our eyes behold through the gathering light the city of gold, our harbor bright, we shall anchor fast by the heavenly shore, with the storms all past forevermore. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure, while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. My friends, we do have such an anchor. We do have such a Savior. We do have such a God who makes promise to His people, and He keeps His promise. And He proved that through the giving of His Son, who gave the full measure of His devotion and love when He died on Calvary's cross. He shed His blood, and that was not all. Of course, we see the picture where He sprinkled on the mercy seat. In other words, it shows that God can be merciful to the sinner now through Jesus Christ. It's through Him alone. It's the only way. Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, sprinkled upon the mercy seat, He might have mercy upon our soul. And He promises that when we turn to Him, that we have everlasting life. I'll sort of turn it over to Pastor here. I just hope to encourage and challenge. If anybody needs to talk to us about the Lord or about things you're facing, we're happy to pray and to talk to you. But our purpose is to direct you to the one who can really help, who is the Savior Himself. Brother Dean.